couple of introductory reminders about what's going on here with this letter. This is, it seems, the last letter written by the great apostle and missionary Paul to his young apprentice in ministry who is now taking over for him, a man by the name of Timothy. Paul, at the time he writes this second letter to Timothy, is in a Roman jail cell. The conditions were probably horrible, and Paul, it seems, would never be released except to be taken to his execution. And so he writes with great urgency to Timothy, who is now, it seems, in the city of Ephesus, leading the church there. He had been appointed by Paul to go there and strengthen a church that was in a hostile environment. Not only was there the hostility of the Roman Empire toward Christians, but there was the opposition of the Jewish religion that had rejected Christ. There was the opposition of pagan religion that wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And there was the opposition of false teachers who claimed to be Christians, and yet they were corrupting the good news. And so Timothy had a hard road ahead of him. And Paul knew just how hard the road would be. So he's been encouraging Timothy to press on, to guard the gospel, to not let it be corrupted, and to train up others who would be able to teach the good news after he was no longer there. And so it's amid that kind of a reminder to train up other teachers who would come after him that we step in now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now we come into the section we'll focus on today. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You may be seated. Well, it's supposed to be football season coming up soon. It's the time of year now as we come into August when football tryouts and practices are supposed to be happening in the heat of summer. Guys getting in condition for football. And this way of thinking about the passage and how this connects to the passage is not original to me, but I thought it was really helpful. One of the things that happens with football teams as they're in this time of getting ready for the season is that you'll have guys who come in to the football camp looking very imposing. Maybe they're tremendously quick or just looking tremendously strong, or they can push anybody around. And the way football camp usually starts out, at first teams are working on their plays. They're in their shorts, they're in their t-shirts, they're just getting the flow of how their plays are going to go down. But it's going to be a little bit before they start to put on the pads and they really start to hit each other. And a good coach is going to have them hit each other pretty hard as the training camp goes along, because when they get in the regular season and the games start going, they're going to take a beating. And a guy who might look tremendously gifted coming into camp in shorts and a t-shirt might turn out not to have what it takes as it gets into the season and things get real and he starts taking some hits. What we have going on in this passage is the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy that in life following Jesus, you're going to take some hits. It's not going to be easy. There are no promises that following Jesus in this life is going to be easy. That's not what Jesus ever said to anyone. Come follow me and I'll make your life easy. No. He said, come follow me and the world will hate you. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light because I'm carrying the burden of your sin. But it doesn't mean life in this life is going to be easy. Our hope is not for ease in this life. Our hope is for things to be perfect in eternity. And so, our theme here, you can find it on the back of your bulletin if you have one. If you don't, they're just outside the door there. Our theme is that useful service for our King requires being ready for times of difficulty. Useful service for our King requires being ready for times of difficulty. And in this passage, Paul is going to point out to Timothy three insights about this difficulty that we should expect. We're going to take the passage a little bit out of order because I think it'll help us better understand or follow the points that Paul is mentioning. So we're going to look at the cause of the difficulty that Christians should expect in this life. Then we're going to look at the creep of the difficulty, how this difficulty advances even into the Christian church. And thirdly, the correction of the difficulty. So the cause of the difficulty, the creep of the difficulty, the correction of the difficulty. So first of all, let's jump ahead a little bit to the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul tells Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." It's a guarantee, it's going to happen. The last days that Paul refers to is the time, it's a term that's often used for the time between Christ's coming, the first time, his earthly ministry here, and his return, which could happen at any time. It's referred to as the last days. Obviously, it's a time that includes the time in which Timothy is living and ministering, because Paul is admonishing Timothy to be ready for it. Also, in verse number 5 of this passage, it's going to say to avoid the kinds of people who will be around during the last days. So Timothy's supposed to avoid these people that are going to be there during the last days. So we know it happens, you know, this is the time when Timothy is living. Another passage that might give clarity on that is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the time since Jesus came is what is the foundational feature of the last days. It says, in these last days, there will be times of difficulty. Now, the difficulty isn't necessarily just persecution, per se. People antagonizing and hurting, harming Christians because they're Christians. It refers to general challenges that come to Christians just because we're living in a place that isn't ultimately our home. We're living in a world that, even though it's ultimately under the control of God, for this time has been given into a tremendous amount of influence and control by Satan. And so the world is broken. And most of the people in the world are living opposed to God rather than bowing before him. And so in many ways, we just don't fit in. There will be times of difficulty. Now, difficulty doesn't, you know, the English word difficulty doesn't really completely do justice to how serious Paul is saying it's going to be. This word translated difficulty occurs only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And this is a story where Jesus travels to the country of the Gadarenes and he runs into two demon-possessed men. And without getting bogged down in the details of the story, I just want you to hear the word. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way." The word fierce, translated fierce in Matthew 8:28, is the word difficulty in our passage here. So understand this, that in the last days, times will be fierce. Jesus coming into the world brought on a kind of spiritual warfare that had not previously existed. That's one of the reasons that as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see so many instances of just intense spiritual and just bizarre things happening, you know, demon possessions and people just with tremendous hostility that doesn't make any sense. What's going on is that this world that had been given over to the control of Satan, when Jesus came, he staged the game-changing invasion that would ultimately lead to the defeat of Satan. So one common illustration to describe this is looking back to World War II. World War II, Germany and its allies swept across Europe and took control of most of mainland Europe and bombed the living daylights out of London for a while, and Britain just barely hung on, and finally the Allies pulled together an invasion of mainland Europe that happened on D-Day, which, if I remember correctly, is June 6th. And thousands of Allied soldiers stormed the beaches of Normandy, France, to establish a beachhead, a little area from which they could fight And if they could succeed in that, Germany wasn't going to be able to resist the onslaught. And so we look back and we call it D-Day, the day when the fate of Germany being able to possess mainland Europe was sealed. They weren't going to be able to do it because the Allies won that day. They were able to establish their beachhead. But it was going to be a long time, and there were going to be a lot more deaths before VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when Germany finally surrendered. So there was victory that happened on D-Day, but there was a lot of fighting left to go before the war was actually finally all the way over. And so we could look and say D-Day was when Christ came, lived the perfect life none of us could ever live in our place, died the death on the cross that would take us an eternity in hell to suffer the consequences that we deserve for our sin, rose, proving that his sacrifice was enough, that it was finished. And then he ascended to heaven to rule and to reign and to prepare a place for his people. And so D-Day is when Jesus came and won the victory. VE Day, you could say, will be when he returns and the war is finally all the way over. We're living in that time in between when there's a lot of fighting going on. It's fierce. There's a war going on for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. For those who have not trusted in Christ, the war is Satan trying to hold on to them. And even for those who are believers, God is on an ongoing conquest to reach into every nook and cranny of our lives and be cleaning us up little by little and making us holy little by little. There's still a war going on even in God's people. And so, Timothy needs to know, believers need to know, that in these last days there will be times of difficulty. Now, the difficulty is not always going to look the same all the time, and it's not necessarily going to just continually get worse and worse. He says there will be times of difficulty. There will be ebbs and flows. Sometimes the war will be more intense. Sometimes it will be a little more relaxed. But we need to expect these times. In the next chapter, Paul will describe it this way. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You can imagine that for a person in Timothy's position trying to lead this church in Ephesus, when people behaved this way and they wouldn't listen to sound teaching and they just ran off to listen to false teachers who would tell them what they wanted to hear, it would be very discouraging. It would be times of difficulty. And so Paul is giving Timothy and all of us this heads up, which can be very helpful to prevent us from feeling like we've done something wrong when we are opposed for following Jesus. When we feel like we just don't fit in, when we feel like our relationships with people around the world, around us in the world, just get worse because we're following Jesus. Well, that's the way it's going to be, because there's war going on. Reminded me of one friend of mine who has told several times the story about how one time when his wife had to go in for oral surgery, and she asked the doctor how much it's going to hurt. Is it going to hurt? And you know, a lot of times a medical person, not wanting you to be too afraid, might say, oh no, it won't be too bad. Well, this doctor recognized she needed the truth. And so he told her, you know what, it's going to feel like I went into your mouth with a melon baller and just dug into your gum. Sorry for the imagery. But he was brutally honest. And after the surgery, when her mouth felt terrible and she wondered if something was wrong, his words proved to be the loving words, because she knew, actually, I'm okay. This is the way it's supposed to feel. So, Paul is warning us, there will be times of difficulty. And so, our joy need not be based on, it must not be based on the state of life in America around us or in the world around us. You know, many times I talk to Christian people who it seems like their whole conversation is full of just complaining and lamenting about how America is going down the tubes. As if God somehow must have fallen off his throne. But our joy must not be based on the state of the society around us. This world is not our home. Yes, we grieve about wrong and sin in the world around us, and we seek to do what we can to make things right. But our hope is not based on whether we can make society right. To illustrate the kind of difficulty that will be going on, verses 2 through 4 of 2 Timothy 3 contain a list of no less than 18 characteristics of people in the last days. And all of these characteristics are flowing from hearts that are in love with other things than God. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Skip to the end of the list there in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As human beings, we are made with the immense privilege to know God. We are made in his image. We are made to be able to reflect his character in a way that nothing else, no other creature, nothing else in all of creation can do. It's a glorious and dignified position. And yet, when we turn away and love self and love other things above loving God, we fall into all kinds of disorder and chaos and brokenness. Let me just read through this list again. Okay, people will be lovers of self. And don't listen to this list and think about, yeah, that guy, that lady, my neighbor, my family member. Consider how these things relate to you. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. That's speaking too highly of yourself. Always wanting to brag about yourself. Abusive. Quick to injure others. Physically, verbally. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. How often are we ungrateful? Complaining instead of giving thanks. Unholy, not reflecting the character of God. Heartless. I got to stop on heartless for a minute. I mean, we could go all day if we stopped and reflected on all of these, but this word heartless just stuck out to me. Another translation for heartless would be without natural affection. So people who don't have affection where one would expect there to be affection. There's the obvious sins of our culture, like abortion, willingness to kill a child. How can that happen? But we've all experienced being without natural affection. A husband or wife destroys their spouse with their words, where there should be love and kindness and wanting to build them up. A parent berates or ignores a child.
The child is just crying out for attention and for love, and the parent just makes them feel like a nuisance. That's being without natural affection, heartless. Co-workers cut each other up, either face to face or behind the back. We ought to love each other as fellow image bearers of God. But how often is that affection that we should have not there, even in the closest relationships of life? So you can see how the difficulty is still there in us. The war is still going on in us. The times of difficulty are not just only around us. They're in us. Okay, so ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. That means a person is totally unwilling to forgive or to reconcile a situation. Slanderous, full of words that are tearing others down. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous. Reckless. Just doing what you want without regard for the consequences. Swollen with conceit, having a much higher opinion of yourself than you ought to. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, this is the characteristics of people in these last days. So we're, and it all flows out of our loves being out of order. We're supposed to love God first, and then other things fall into place. But when we don't love Him most of all, it affects everything else. One man gives the illustration of how it's like an orchestra. You know, dozens and dozens and dozens of instruments. They're meant to be playing together with the same score, the same music, and having a conductor keeping them all in time together and having them play at the right times. But the times of difficulty are because when our loves are messed up and we love other things other than God first, we're playing with no regard for the conductor, no regard for the musical score. We're designed to love what God loves and to hate what He hates. And yet, because we don't know God, when a person doesn't know God or forgets the God who they have known, they get that all out of order. In fact, I think that this connects to so much of the mental illness that we see, mental disorders that we see in our society. Now, certainly there are physiological contributors to mental illness, but I think one cause of mental illness, in fact, this is one definition of a lot of things that get diagnosed as mental illness, is that the person just doesn't love what God hates, or doesn't love what God loves and doesn't hate what God hates. Their loves are all out of order and they're worshiping other things than Him, and their life is in turmoil and clashing with itself and with God and with those around them. Of course it's going to look like illness. It is. One man quotes it this way. Paul is identifying self-love as the essence of rebellion against God. You see how the list said that? People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, all these things, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So people are loving themselves rather than God. Paul is identifying self-love as the essence of rebellion against God. What has been a mantra of the last several decades is the idea that the reason society is troubled is because individuals do not love themselves enough. You've heard that. Your problem in your life or the problem in society is people don't love themselves enough. Low self-esteem, etc. So there's an emphasis on self-esteem and self-actualization, finding the good that's actually inside of you. But when you read your Bible, what is described by society as a cure by Paul is described as a disease. Loving yourself too much is not the cure. It's the disease. What the 20th century has offered to us as an answer to our dilemma is actually provided in the Bible as the reason for our dilemma. Our loves are all out of order. We love ourselves too much. And so our character is determined by what we love. And the reason that all those characteristics in that list in verses 2 through 4 show up in our lives is because we're loving the wrong things, or at least in the wrong order. People's disordered loves lead to their poor treatment of one another. And so, there are times of difficulty. And so, useful Christian service for our King requires being ready for these times of difficulty. First of all, we need to understand the cause of the difficulty. The cause of the difficulty, as we've just looked at, is disordered loves where God is not in first place. Then Paul goes on to talk about the creep of the difficulty. The creep of the difficulty. Glance with me to verse number 5. It says that people will have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with their sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this difficulty is not just out there in the world. It creeps in among those who claim to know Jesus as well. Interestingly, all of these characteristics in that list in verses 2 through 4 are apparently present among the religious, even among the Christian church. They are even present among leaders and influencers in the Christian church. And that's when it becomes so dangerous. People have an appearance of godliness. They look religious, they look good, but they deny its power. Meaning they don't really know God, they don't really love God above all else. Their loves are out of order as well. They're just using religion to prop themselves up. And that can happen either by people in leadership or by those who are following. The power of godliness is in humbling oneself before Him and having Him change your life from the inside out. That's the power. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." The message of Jesus Christ coming and taking the death penalty that we deserve, providing the righteousness, the perfect record of righteousness for us that we could never accomplish on our own, winning us favor with God that we would never achieve ourselves, securing a place in eternity for us. It's a tremendously humbling message. It's the message that we are weak and He is strong, that we can't do it on our own. That God loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is loving. That's the power of the gospel. There are so many people who deny it. Also, the good news is that when God comes and saves a person and take control of their life, he means to change them. He means to restore them into his image. He means to make them holy. He means to make them reflect him. He means to make them be very different from this list of characteristics in verses 2 through 4. But there are many people who have an appearance of godliness, but they deny that that's what the good news is really all about. They prefer a religion that pats them on the back for checking in the right list of do's and don'ts, all the while providing loopholes for them to be able to still dabble in their guilty pleasures, whatever those may be. Anyway, getting back on track here, this creeps into the Christian church as well. Paul particularly warns Timothy that we need to be on guard for those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. I presume that the various passions here that are mentioned are the desires that women are still quite familiar with today. Desires for security, for affection, for being understood, for mental and emotional intimacy. What makes these women weak is not their gender as much as the sinful ways in which they've gone about seeking to have these desires fulfilled. They've had these desires that they wanted fulfilled. They've gone in sinful directions to satisfy it, and now they're burdened by guilt, and they carry this burden of guilt with them, and they want relief from the guilt. And then there is these people with the appearance of godliness creeping into the church that say, well, I know how you can handle that guilt. I know how it can be taken care of. And they'll have all kind of different ideas. As one man describes it, these weak women, so-called weak women, are ruled by guilt that causes emotional instability. So they'll run after any promise of relief, especially one that doesn't require them to really surrender their desires to God. And I have to interject here, it's not that men are any less sinful. However, I think men do typically seem to be able to stuff those feelings of shame into their little guilt box and tuck it away and pull out some other box to keep themselves distracted. You've known men, perhaps, who were just, it seemed, unnaturally, anxiously busy all the time. One reason I think that men do that is because they're wanting to keep themselves distracted. They're unwilling to really wrestle with the shame that they feel. Whereas women don't tend to operate like that. So I think that's just the human nature explanation for part of what Paul is referring to here. And so, particularly women, but not necessarily only women, can be in a situation of being influenced by these creeps who come in offering various kinds of relief. And maybe it's a certain activity, maybe it's a certain relationship, a certain book to read, a certain class to go to. Do this and you'll feel better. Give this money and you'll be on God's good side again. But Paul says they're characterized by being always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Even learning all kind of good religious content doesn't take care of the ultimate problem that we have, needing God to take over our lives and make us new from the inside out. The truth that we need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. all of the sins mentioned in verses 2 through 4 are sins for which Jesus came to die. All of these characteristics flow from hearts that only the gospel can change, that only God can change. God provided for us a perfect sacrifice to die in our place. And he provided for us a perfect righteousness that's credited to our account in the judicial system of God when we trust in Jesus. So listen to this opposite list. I made a list that's the opposite of verses 2 through 4. And this is Jesus, a lover of God and others, generous, humble in speech, putting others first, positive in speech, obedient, grateful, holy, affectionate, understanding, a speaker of truth, self-controlled, gentle, a lover of good, sincere, responsible, wise, focused on what really matters eternally. That's Jesus. That's the record of righteousness that can be credited to us by faith, regardless how much of a mess our life may have been. Regardless how much may have looked like verses 2 through 4. And by God's grace, that opposite list that I just read is a list of the qualities that grow little by little in God's people as His Spirit changes them. Because our eyes are on Jesus. We're loving God now instead of ourselves. We're worshiping Him rather than worshiping other things. And we grow to be like Him. And so, I think that's why Paul says, well, let me just give a little bit of explanation of verses 8 and 9. He says that these creeps are like Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Now, I'll just rush through this quickly. Jewish tradition says that the magicians who opposed Moses when he came to bring the Hebrew nation out of slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh's magicians were opposing Moses, and when Moses would perform a miraculous sign, Pharaoh's magicians would do it too. And they were successful the first three times. But on the fourth time, they couldn't do what Moses did, and there were ultimately 10 plagues. And so what God did was he showed up Pharaoh's magicians in a remarkable demonstration of power. And so Paul says these creeps that will happen in these times of difficulty, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But just like Jannes and Jambres, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So what Paul is saying is that God's going to guard his people. And while these creeps may be very dangerous, they may hurt Christians, God's going to hold on to his people. He's not going to lose anybody that he means to bring into eternity. And the nature of things is that because Christians are characterized by that second list I read, the other quality, the ones who are with the world, eventually it's going to show up. Just give it time. So be careful, but don't be afraid, is what Paul is saying to Timothy. So we've seen the cause of the difficulty. We've seen the creep of the difficulty. Useful service for the king requires being ready for these times of difficulty. So finally, let's consider the correction of the difficulty. What does God mean for Christians to be doing, recognizing that this is the way life is going to be? Well, now we go back into chapter 2, starting in verse 22. What's our response knowing these times of difficulty? Particularly, how are the leaders of Christian church supposed to lead the church in these times of difficulty? Flee youthful passions. I think, you know, you might ask, what is youthful passions? I think that's the list we just got done going through. Run away from all that junk. Don't stay close with it. Christians, don't try to look as close to that as you can without falling off the cliff. Run away. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. That is, doing what's right. Faith. Trusting in God. Trusting in Him over yourself. Pursue love. Love for Him and others. Not just feelings, but actions. And peace. Peace that comes not from trying to win your own favor with God, but recognizing that God has already made our favor with Himself by the blood of His Son. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Not just peace with God, but also peace with others. Okay, I'm talking too much. So flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So first, those who recognize the problem of these difficulties must care for themselves. Flee yourself from these things. Youthful passions there that we're supposed to flee isn't just talking about children or teenagers. Timothy was a man probably in his 30s, maybe even close to 40. So Paul is telling a man just about my exact age, flee youthful passions. It's not just kids who can get ensnared by these passions. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So part of the way that we care for ourselves is by being in the company of others who also love God. It is tremendously valuable to keep ourselves in the company of good Christian influences. Not just those who are externally godly, but those who are pure-hearted. Notice those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, verse 22. Keep ourselves in the company not just of people who have an appearance of godliness, but who really love God. Who are amazed by His grace. Who are humble and kind and gentle. Verse number 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. What this means is that our attitude when we see the times of difficulty and we see people's loves all out of order and their lives a wreck, even if they manage to appear godly, the response is not to get in a fight. The response is not to jump all over them and attack them and start quarreling with them, getting into debates about all the ways that they're wrong. I just want to read what he says. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. So Timothy is not supposed to get mixed up dabbling in the messed up religious ideologies that these people are using to justify their sin, you know that that breeds only quarrels, he says. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This call to gentleness shows up over and over again in Scripture, and it's not just an instruction for pastors like Timothy. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So your character commends the good news about Jesus that you speak. So you hear it in those three passages that I read, and you also hear it in 2 Timothy 2 here. One significant reason that we never want to become quarrelsome and impatient and abusive in our efforts to correct wrongdoing or wrong belief is that we don't want to assume that even the most insolent opponent is too far gone for God to restore. We're always hoping that God is going to restore them. And you don't tear down what you're planning to restore. If you're wanting to restore an old car, you don't start by taking it to the crusher. If you're wanting to restore an old house, you don't demolish it. If you're wanting to restore a soul in need of salvation, you don't bash them to pieces. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What we're after is not to get rid of all the difficult people and get them away from us. We're seeking that they would turn from their sin and turn to loving God above all other things, that their hearts would be changed by the good news, and then they would truly be able to begin to understand all of the truths of Scripture. It would come alive for them. They begin to change and grow. So what is the correction for difficulty? It's not angry tirades and impatient, abusive quarrels. It's patient teaching. It's pointing people over and over again to who God is, to who we are, to who we're made to be in response to Him, to how we need a Savior, to what's really wrong with us, to how we can be made right, to the heart change that only God can do. So perhaps your walk with Christ to this point has been full of a lot more difficulty than you expected. You thought that turning to Jesus would make things easy, and instead you've been in more turmoil than you ever were before. Perhaps you have loved ones who are in that situation. Perhaps you are considering following Jesus but never really have made that commitment. You need to know that useful service for the King, that's what we're made for, requires being ready for times of difficulty. Difficulty is what naturally happens when God is at war to take possession of what Satan has been holding on to. And God's loving campaign in our hearts and in the lives of those around us might be fierce. But he's meaning to make people new from the inside out. And it has to be fierce sometimes. And God will finish the campaign that he started. And one day, in eternity, there will be peace and rest and nothing but joy. But we have no promises of that happening completely before then. So stay in the fight. Stay in the campaign. Don't be surprised by the difficulty. Our Father, thank you for how honest you are with us. That you don't, that you're not involved in any kind of a false advertising campaign. That over and over throughout Scripture we have these kind of instructions that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. But I ask that you'd help us to trust you, that you really know what you're talking about. You really do know what the cause of difficulty is. Of the difficulty is, it's our disordered loves. So help us to be on guard against its creep, even into the church. Help us to guard any who may be weak, may be prone to believing lies that might seem more comfortable. And would you be correcting those disordered loves in us? And would you be using us to correct those disordered loves in those around us? Gently and patiently, as you set up your kingdom in your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.